Christian. This is just the scripture that I wanted to share with you this morning, make a few comments, and then we're moving on back to 1 Peter. But in the second letter to Timothy, Paul instructed Timothy and said some glorious things about his grandmother and his mother. In verse 1 of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Now, think about that. This is something, it's not part of the message, but I want you to think about it. Paul wanted Timothy to know that he was praying for him often and lifting him up to the throne of grace. Let me ask you something today. How many times this week have you prayed for your preacher? See, you need to answer that honestly, because it's one of the most important things the church should be doing. It's probably one of the least things that churches do. You need to be praying for your preacher. You need to be praying for your church. You need to be praying for the churches around us that love the Lord, that want to preach and teach and live the gospel and explain the gospel to people who need to know the gospel. But here, Paul says to Timothy, I'm praying for you constantly. I remember you in my prayers. Each time I go to the Lord, your name is in my mind, in my heart. I long to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, a faith which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, I want to ask you, why did Paul write to Timothy? If you read this letter, it's pretty obvious that Timothy was going through a struggle. There's too much encouragement here, too much pointing out what Timothy has going for him. It's very evident upon a reading of the scripture that Paul is trying to encourage a young man who's about to give up. And I love what Paul did. Paul said, stir up the faith that your grandmother and your mother displayed. How many of you can testify today of the fact that it was your mother or your grandmother who showed you Jesus? See, I can. We all can. But not all of us have an equal measure. We came from our mothers, and this is whether you had a good relationship with your mother or not. And friends, we've got to understand that we came from God. I don't care if you're here today and you're saved, or you're here today and you're lost. You're here today because of God. You're here today because God used a man and a woman to bring you into this world. You say, well, you don't know my situation. You don't know my circumstance. I don't have to. See, let me tell you something. I'm tired of hearing people blame everything that's happened to them on what they're making a choice to do. You see, you're making choices every day to follow the Lord God Almighty or not. That's just the way it is. People say, well, you're a little bit harsh. I don't think I'm harsh enough, to be honest with you, because I think it's time to quit playing with the gospel and tell people that there is one truth in this world. And if there is truth, it came from God. I don't care whether it's in microbiology or whether it's in woodwork. And if it's true, that truth came from God, because He is truth and there's no truth about Him. So here, when Paul encourages, directed by the Holy Spirit, Timothy to think back of his mother and grandmother, I want to ask you ladies today in a very personal way, if I were to go to your grandchildren and say, think of the faith that your grandma has shown you, what would they say? And some of you would hang your head. Some of you would say, well, they've seen good and they've seen bad. That's probably the honest answer of everybody. Tony Crisp today is preaching a message at the Remnant. And what Tony's doing today is using Scripture, but going back to his raising. Tony was from a broken home, a horribly broken home. Tony grew up in a home that had a dirt floor. Tony grew up in a home that the kitchen, the bedroom, and the living room were all one room. Tony grew up in a home where his mother and father both left. Tony grew up in a home where his grandmother took the boys in, three of them, and raised them and prayed for them and witnessed to them until they all three got saved. Friends, that's the love of a mother. And it can't be found anywhere else, I don't believe, in the world. You say, well, daddies love their children like that too. I don't think so. I might be wrong. I know daddies love their children. Don't get me wrong. And I know daddies love their children unconditionally. But there's something about the love of a mother that's different. Your mother can lift you up to the heights of heaven, or she can push you down to the depths of despair like nobody else can. So mothers and grandmothers, live your life in such a way that your grandchildren or your children or your nieces or your nephews can see Jesus Christ in the way you live and the way you love, so that you might be able to be the ones that somebody else can say, think of them in times when those might be going through a hard time. Amen? Amen. Michael, I think I got ahead of something, didn't I? Oh, sorry. Someday I'm just going to hand you my Bible and let you do all this, and I'll just straighten you out if you get off key, because you're having to do it all. All right, today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter, and we're going to be traveling through the Scriptures, only two, but I want you to look at some things with me today as we do spend our time in 1 Peter. 1 Peter verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Would you pray with me just for a minute? Father, today, just for a few minutes, I pray that You'd give us a stillness of heart and a receptiveness of mind, that we might be able to think through Your Scriptures today and leave here more in love with You than we were when we came in. We ask this today in the mighty, matchless, and eternal name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, Your Son, who we confess to be our God. And to that, God's people would again say, and amen. Please remember who Peter is. Peter is an apostle, but Peter is no more than an apostle. Now you say, now wait a minute, an apostle is a very high and lofty position. Yes, it was, but it was a position that was chosen by God and gifted by God. Peter, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church says, was not the first pope. If you want to look back, and I've been debating this with somebody to the point where I'm sick of it, but if you want to look at honest history, the first pope was Constantine. I mean, Constantine followed a severe persecution from the emperor that preceded him that was against the church, and Constantine was moved by, I hope by God, to make Christianity the national religion of Rome. In my opinion, and in the opinion of confident and competent historians, it was the worst thing the church could have had happen to them. Because you see, while the church was being persecuted, the church was flourishing. You say, now wait a minute, people were being burned on crosses. Yeah, and immediately stepping into heaven. Where's the problem in that? No, people in those days were so enamored and in love with the gospel message of Jesus Christ that before they would renounce faith in Him, they would willfully be crucified, be burned, be boiled, be tossed in with lions, be tossed in with gladiators. They would willingly go to their known death before they would renounce their faith in Jesus the Christ. And today we will renounce our faith in the Savior for a ball game or a race. You say, now that's a bit strong. Do you really think that? See, I don't think it's strong enough. So don't forget, Peter was not a pope. God doesn't recognize popery. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, let me just take you down a short path. One statement that's made about a pope should be enough to suffice your understanding to the realization that there is nothing of popery in Christianity. The pope is described as the head of the church. Best I can tell right here, it says that Christ is our head. And there is no head apart from him. You say, well, now you're being mean to Catholics. No, I'm not. I'm being mean to a religious system that's gone wrong. No, you see, there are a lot of Catholics that are Christians. But they need to get their Bible out and realize it was written to them, by him, for them. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ, a great man of God, absolutely. But no greater than Paul. No greater than any of the apostles. And by the way, they say that it was in Matthew chapter 16 where it was on Peter the church was built. Well, yes, I'll agree with that. As long as you understand it properly. Because when you go to Ephesians, my Bible says, and yours had better, that our faith has been built on the foundation of the apostles, apostoloi in the Greek, the plural, has been built on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So yes, we're built on the foundation of Peter and the apostles and prophets who gave us the truth and pointed the way to our Savior. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ and was writing to these of the diaspora, those who had been alienated, scattered, thrown out of their countries. We talked about that last week, but had it been expelled from Rome, had been expelled from Jerusalem, for the Jerusalem group went north, the Roman group went east, and they got up there in the upper Galatian region, and that's the region to whom Paul was writing. Those churches that Peter was writing, those churches that Paul and his cohorts had established, they traveled through this land years before. But then he goes on and says, he's writing to those who are chosen. Now, friends, I tried to say last week, and I said it, and I hope you remember, but I want to say it again today. Do not ever back away from the truth of the electing power of God Almighty. Christians are chosen by God. The Bible makes it very clear, and it's from the very heart and mouth and mind of Jesus our Lord. You would not have come to him had he not come and arrested you. We've got to make sure we get this right. Some of this stuff that's going on anymore gives people the understanding that you can come to Christ anytime you want to, and that's just not true. You better come to Christ while he's calling you. Now you say, well, I believe he's calling me, and he believe he has called me, and he will call me the rest of my life. Well, I think, listen, I'm just going to say it the way I see it scripturally. I don't see anything in here that ever precludes somebody from being saved other than a hardened heart. But I do know the longer you live in this world without Christ, the harder your heart gets. So you better be a person who realizes that God's electing power has already been extended to you and to your family and to every person, I believe with all my heart, that's ever been born. It's not God's will that who should perish? None. And this God who we worship is a choosing, electing, predestinating, foreknowing God. This is, and I told you last time, I'm so sick of this I could scream. But some of my idiot friends, some of my good friends say that I'm a Calvinist because I believe that. And I tell you, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a biblical theologian. And we've got to get to that. Our God calls you chosen. Now, friends, rather than making a debate out of that, it ought to make us all stand up and lift our hands and say, thank you, Lord, for choosing me. Somebody asked Spurgeon once, I know I've told you this before, but it's worth remembering. They asked Spurgeon, they said, surely, Mr. Spurgeon, you don't believe that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Spurgeon said, no, I'm certain he did. If he'd waited till now, he wouldn't have. Not Spurgeon's best theology, but I understand what he's saying, don't you? You go on, and it says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In verse 2, you see the Trinity. Very clearly displayed, very cleanly articulated, you see the glorious work of God the Father. God the Father, who did the work of sending his Son. God the Son, who did the work of paying the penalty for our sins in our place and paying a debt we could never pay. and proving that he did that by the glorious gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, these are things and truths that we should rejoice in every day rather than debating whether or not they're true. The truth of the Trinity, the Mormons miss it, the Jehovah's Witnesses miss it, so many in Christianity miss it, modalists in Christianity miss it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the God singular who we worship. We see them present so many times at once. And this verse is one that we rejoice in. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That means obedience. Amen? That's what it means. But what I want to focus on today just for a few minutes is this middle statement about the Spirit. This is one of the very few places in the Scripture, and I think there's only one other, and I could be wrong, so don't hold me to that. But this is one of the very few places in Scripture where you see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Most everywhere, what do you see? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? But here you see the sanctifying, glorious foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to obedience of Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. I want you to look with that, just that middle statement, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Friends, this is something that we've got to get a hold of here at Gravely Baptist Church. One of the great mysteries of the Christian religion is Christ in us, the hope of glory, as stated in Colossians. One of the great truths of Christianity is that God has taken up residence in my life, in my heart, in my mind. Too many times we tell children, we say, well, ask Jesus to come into your heart. Now, I don't want Him just in my heart. And see, that's what they hear. Because when you say to a child, let Jesus come into your heart, they're thinking about that physical muscle in the middle of your chest that pushes blood around to the extremities of your body, right? It is. Now, granted, in the Scriptures, where when heart is used, in context, it's realized that it's talking about the inner person. But this is where we've got to get to the understanding that the inner person involves us from head to toe. See, God wants you to think differently. God wants you to work differently. God wants you to live differently. God wants you to walk differently, physically and spiritually. And the way we do that is to realize the gift of holiness that we have received by the gift of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent and who has come into our life if we're born again and will not leave. Do you understand why the old preacher sometimes questions people's salvation? When people tell you they're born again and they don't give a hoo-ha about church, I could have said something a whole lot worse than that, so don't sit there and judge me. Right. When you see people that don't have a concern for the church of God Almighty through Jesus Christ our Lord, you're seeing something that at the very least are not listening to the Holy Spirit, and at the very most don't know Him. See, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is that glorious work that God does within us, not just every now and then, but all day long, every single day. The glorious work that He does in sanctifying us. What's the word sanctify mean? To be set apart for holy usage. Friends, that's what the things of the temple were sanctified to be. They were set apart. You didn't use them for common service. They were set apart to be used for particular functions within the tabernacle and then the temple. And when Christians are consecrated, set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit after being born again, when that happens, listen, we've got to learn to listen, and we've got to learn to love. And we've got to learn to live in a way that brings Him glory. This is what he's talking about here. The foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the mode that he used. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, this is the process that he used. To obey Jesus Christ, that's the end result to help us be obedient to our Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for every one of my sins, past, present, and future. See, don't get to that place where you say, well, I don't know. Oh my goodness, I don't know if I've confessed all my sins. Bless your heart. God, I've sinned against you. Right there, in those short few words, I have just confessed all my sins. Now, sure, I need to get particular with it. If I've said something hateful to you, all I need to come to Gary and say, Gary, I'm sorry. If I'm mean to Rhonda, I won't use her right now. This isn't a good time. No. When I'm mean to Rhonda and acting like an ogre at the house, I need to get a hold of myself and say, honey, I'm sorry. So could I just today tell you, honey, I'm sorry. I don't deserve a wife like her, and she don't deserve a husband like me. Those two statements are both true, but both have completely different meanings. Well, I wish I hadn't said that now. Now I'm all fogged up, can't see. I swear, when you get my age and you can't hear and you can't see and you can't walk like you used to and you can't dribble a basketball and you can't play softball, you can't hit a golf ball, I'm glad I've got Jesus. All right, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is a common theme in the New Testament. I want you to look at just a few verses with me. Look at John chapter 16, a chapter and a verse and portion that you'll, I'm sure, very, very acutely aware of, but we need to read through it and think about it. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, but now, this is Jesus speaking, I am going to him who sent me. That word right there is significant, sent me. Jesus had a particular work to do, and he was sent by the Father and came willingly to us to do a particular work that we couldn't do. None of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The things that he said before this, and remember where this is the upper room. This is the night before the crucifixion. This is the evening when he had to say on two different occasions, let not your heart be troubled. I mean, the things that were going on, the disciples had enough intuitiveness about them. They knew something drastic was about to happen. And Jesus said, sorrow has filled your heart, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. None of the disciples there that night would have said amen to that, would they? They couldn't have. They would have all thought, it's expedient for us, it's the best for us that you go away. How can that be? He tells them. It is expedient for you. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Paraclete is the Holy Spirit. The word Paraclete means one who comes alongside. One who walks with you. Remember, we've talked about this often, but there were times when the disciples would get up and Jesus wouldn't be there. And what happened? What happened? They panicked. I mean, you can read it in the running narrative. I mean, they'd panic. They'd get up. Jesus wasn't there. They'd go out and they start looking. And when they find him, oh, Lord, we've been looking everywhere for you. Where have you been? No, they panicked. See, Jesus in his physical body, when he came to this earth to do that work of living among us in such a way that we would behold the glory of God Almighty, when he went the full journey to the cross and allowed himself, no, let me say it better, caused himself to be crucified, he did that for you. Now friends, we can't preach this enough. Paul said it's the whole gospel. I testify to you that Christ, and then he goes through that gospel narrative, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. That is the gospel. I don't care what some of the yo-yos say today, that it doesn't matter whether the resurrection is a reality or not. Please make sure you always have the theological understanding that if the resurrection wasn't a reality, we are lost. You have no hope. But because the resurrection is a reality, Jesus could say, it is to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, I will send the Helper to you. And verse 8 says, and he, when he comes, by the way, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. Right? You know, in your King James Bibles over there in Romans 8, it'll talk about him as an it. He's a person. And it is disparaging to call him anything other than a person and anything less than a divine person. The Holy Spirit is not just the powerful emanation of God. He is God the Holy Spirit. Co-equal with the Father and the Son, co-reigning with them in glory. When we get to heaven, we're going to realize it in its fullest way. But we should realize it today because it's right here in the Bible. When he comes, Jesus said, he will convict the world concerning sin. What is sin? Why does the Bible say to the church, why does the Holy Spirit say to the church, what you call sin will be sin and what you forgive will be forgiven? Because the church ought to have enough sense to know what's right and what's wrong in the sight of God. Right? See, people say, they say, well, don't judge me. I don't have to judge you, honey. The Bible already has. And the Bible has declared what's right, and the Bible has declared what's wrong. When CNN and all their money put on their headlines that there are now 8 scientifically understood sexual genders, they show themselves to be idiots. See, people say, preacher, I don't understand. Why do you say homosexuality is wrong? Why do you say that bestiality is wrong? Why do you say pedophilia is wrong? Why do you say these things are wrong? Because the Bible says they're wrong. Listen, the great fact of the matter, and I mentioned this earlier, but I understand more and more why there's such a war against true genderism and the relationship that one man and one woman should have for a lifetime or until death separates them. Why is there such a war against it? Because it's God's design for there to be a man and a woman for a lifetime. Now you say, well, that doesn't always happen. I know it doesn't, but I said it was God's design. We make mistakes, amen? Sometimes we pick the wrong mates, right? Sometimes our mates pick the wrong mate. You didn't. You did good. But, yeah. But I'm saying if you'd have... Well, anyway, you know what I mean. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe me. When we were going through John, I tried to make an emphasis on that point, but that's the great... People say, what's the greatest sin? That's it. Not believing in Jesus. Everything else is encapsulated within that. You don't believe in Jesus? Yeah, you're going to say there's all kinds of genders. CNN said that there are 8 scientifically derived genders. I read an article in Answers in Genesis that was quoting another article where a person had said there are 64. I don't even know how you could make up 64. I don't know how you could make up 8. But I know that 2 is accurate. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That'll change the way you think when you truly believe in Jesus. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. We ought to all shout whenever that's read. Satan, the ruler of this world. You say, now, wait a minute, I thought God's in charge. He is. But for right now, Satan is the ruler of this world. And you can see that very readily whenever you look and realize that over half of the world's population are lost just by proclamation. Okay? I mean, you know, Hindus and Muslims and Mormons who aren't Christians and all these who declare very soundly that they are not followers of Jesus Christ, well, they're lost. Satan has won them over to his side. You say, no, well, I don't know that. Listen, honey, biblically, you're either following Jesus or you're following Satan. There is no third option. An atheist says, well, I make no decision. Then you've made a decision. You've made a decision to not follow the one who gave you life and who has sustained you in life to this point where you can deny the one who is life. He goes on and he says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Here's the important part. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Not part of the truth, not some of the truth, not what you determine to be truth. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. This is the Holy Spirit. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus said, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. I love that verse. It's not in our verses, but I had it there in mine. Look at Romans. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I think. Yeah. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Listen to this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, the prototokos, the one who is far above in place of authority. And verse 30 says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Isn't it interesting there when he says he predestined these, but he says those he predestined, what does it say? He called. You know, if you're called, you've got to answer a call, don't you? I mean, you do. I don't know how people get that wrong. You say, well, you're just thinking with a modern mindset. I don't think so. I think in the ancient world, if somebody said, hey, David, I had to turn around and answer that call. What do you think? I mean, seriously. If they called, I had to answer, or I could continue walking away, right? When God has predestined you to eternal salvation, he will call you, but you better answer the call. Amen. See, that's what so many people miss. They say, well, I'll make a decision sometime. No, again, I want to tell you, when you say I'll make a decision later, you've made a decision now. You're not letting Christ, God Almighty, the Savior of the world, have the proper position in your life that he deserves and that you should rejoice in giving him. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 through 7. All right. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. How many rejoice because of that? Aren't you glad of that? I mean, shouldn't we rejoice in the fact that God Almighty, the God of all creation, the God who knows, listen, the God who knows what a sinner I am, he chose me. And you say, well, I didn't know you're that great a sinner. I didn't know you were either, honey, but you're in it with me. See? No, and even in the midst of what we have done and what we have not done, that he clearly told us to do or not do, he chose us and made us his very own. For our gospel, he said in verse 5, did not come to you in word only, but also in power. How did it come in power? And in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. I love verse 6, and I think about verse 6 often. For you became imitators of us. Paul was saying to the Thessalonians, we came through, we preached the gospel, you became imitators of us. And as you did that, became imitators of the Lord. Friends, that's an humbling verse to read, isn't it? Because the same should be able to be said about you and about me. That the people who see us and hear us should become desirous to be imitators of us, realizing that if they'll imitate us, they are as best we can as fallible, frail human beings. We are then imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Again, he uses that truth of the Spirit working in us to sanctify us, to set us apart for holy usage, and to cleanse us from the defilement of this world. This is what God can do and does do. Please don't miss this. You say, well, I've got some filth in my life. I do too. We need to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need to listen to God Almighty. We need to read His Word. We need to be willing. Please hear this, church. This comes from the heart of a preacher who loves you. But we need to get more interested in God's Word. I've got a friend who says, well, we don't need any more Bible studies. I say we need a whole lot more Bible study because we're biblically ignorant of what God has said. We need to be willing to sit down with people who have read the Scriptures and studied the Scriptures and learned from them, and then so that we might be able to go out and do the same with others. It's not enough to say Jesus loves you. You've got to tell them why He loves them and in spite of what He loves them. And you need to help them understand that Jesus does save. But there's a whole lot more to Christianity than Jesus saves. That's the beginning, but it is not the terminus. It's the glorious road on which we begin to walk and should continue to walk until the Lord calls us home to glory. We've got to get in His Word. We've got to be interested in His Word. We've got to be interested in conversing about His Word, studying His Word, questioning His Word. There's nothing wrong with questioning God's Word if you're willing to search out or let an answer be searched out for you, is there? See, the people say, well, you shouldn't question the Word of God. Honey, do you think you're going to read through the Bible one time and get it all? No, you can read through it hundreds of times and not get it all. This is God's Word. This isn't a Stephen King novel. To which the church said, amen. You know. Well, anyway. Let me close with one passage that I think is very key to what we're trying to say. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. Paul has been speaking to the church at Philippi, a church that he founded, a church that he loved. And he says, whatever things were gained to me in verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Nothing that you accumulate on this earth is worth knowing Jesus. Right? It's not. I mean, that should have been something that the whole church said amen to. Nothing you have on this earth will even approach the riches that you will have by knowing Jesus. More than that, he said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. See, Paul was saying a great truth there. Everything you give up, if you have to give up everything, it's worth it to know Jesus. You say, well, I'm not willing to give up everything. But let's just talk on a level that we all understand. I'm not either. Aren't you glad that he didn't say you have to give up everything to know Jesus? But aren't you also equally glad that the more you get to know Jesus, the more you can say amen to the fact that if I were to have to give up everything, it would be worth it. Nobody in their infancy and walking with Christ is going to say, well, I'm glad I'd be tickled to death to give up everything for him. And then you know what I've noticed? The people that have said that didn't mean it. Did you hear what I said? I've had people say, I gave up everything for Jesus. No, you didn't. No, you've not given up much at all for Jesus. I remember a fella, and you don't know him, so don't think you know who I'm talking about, because you don't, okay? He retired from a place that had employed him for something in the neighborhood of 38, 39, or 40 years. And he retired, and then he went out, and he got a church, and he was pastor. And he said, you know, God called me, and I gave it all up for him. No, you didn't, honey. You waited until you could retire. Trust me. Those times when you're 62 years old and you're up at retirement age and you think, why did I leave Eastman when I had a retirement to come to a church where I don't? I've got a retirement. And it's better than what Eastman ever had for me. See, my retirement, as the sign once said, is out of this world. Because my retirement will be to be in His presence, serving Him with joy. That's why I know there are a lot of Baptists aren't going to be in heaven. Serving Him with joy kind of makes a distinguishment there. But serving Him with joy in that place called heaven that He's prepared with His own hands for me. Well, let's get through this passage and I'll leave you alone. But He says, and that I might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. If you try to obtain your righteousness by being righteous according to the law, you're going to fail. Trust me on that. You can't do it. Those 613 laws that are contained in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, you can't keep them. You believe this. You say, well, no, I can keep some of them. Well, yeah, you can. A lot of you have never murdered anybody. Right? Some of you may have never stolen, but I really doubt that. Because best I can tell, everybody that I've come up in contact with has stolen somewhere from somebody something. Yeah. Right? And I'm talking about y'all. And you can look right back at me and know I stole an A&W root beer mug once. I was 12 years old and I ain't got over it yet. Every time I drive by where A&W used to be, I think, did I do that? I mean, I didn't, by the way. I did steal the root beer mug, but I didn't drive them out of business. Leave me alone. I'm trying to preach here. Pay attention. And verse 10 says, that I may know Him. Oh my goodness. That's where Paul brings it all together. I'll give it all up, that I may know Him. Listen to this. And the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of His sufferings. Being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What a glorious statement. What a glorious truth. Today, on Mother's Day, I want you to think about what Peter said to us. Yeah, what Paul said to Timothy, true, it's very important. But what Peter said to us, I think, might be equally as important. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Brought into a relationship with God through salvation, we can know only through believing in Jesus Christ and His death for our sins and in our place, His burial and His resurrection. But friends, please remember this, that is just the beginning. And too many of us have made it the end, and we need to repent. We need to make living for Christ the capstone of our life. And let the world see that it's the greatest desire that we have to live for our soon coming King. Amen. I think we got a video for you, don't we?